Nothing better than hearing a talk and then hearing another talk. Hey, this is a special day. We're blessed as a church to signal before we turn, to have a founding pastor that wants you guys to hear things first because of how we value you and the way we view you in our church, the significance you hold, the ways in which we're giving thanks for you guys all the time. So him kind of giving you a peek behind the veil of where God's leading us is so significant because we don't want to go to those places without you guys. And if we run to the battle line and we look behind us and you're not with us, then we're going to lose heart. So we're in this together, and the things we're talking about today are an opportunity for us to pray and put a stake in the ground together as we think about all the people in our church and all the things that God has for them in the future. So Josh has given us a gift. He's helped us understand why we need to think generationally and institutionally and fundamentally about our marriages and our parenting and our gospel hospitality. He's offered us these three helpful metaphors, the three rooms, bedroom, dining room, and living room. Back to the basics. And that's what life together is, actually. It's an opportunity every year for us to gather in this room and to call each other back to the basics, to anchor and establish each other in our marriages and our parenting and our gospel hospitality. We're not robots. All of us get tired. We get distracted. We get discouraged. We need encouragement and we need vision to stay the course. And instead of our marriages and our families being compartmentalized and set in competition with gospel community, where the things that we do represented by why we're in this room are sort of like this tax we pay on top of all the other stuff we got to do in our lives, the metaphor of the three rooms remind us that our home lives actually exist in this mutual interdependence with gospel community. So my job, my task today is to help us see how gospel community actually equips us for the three rooms. Is equipping us for the three rooms all the time in ways we don't even realize. It's working even when we're not conscious of it, which is a great gift. If you've had braces, you know that these things are still quietly molding and shaping your teeth, even when you're asleep, even when you're not thinking about them. So as leaders, there are both the gifts you're going to receive and the gifts that you're going to give to the people in your group that are on the table for us this year. Think about the dining room. Think about the dining room. Gospel community shapes the dining room in powerful ways that we don't even realize. Because we're actually teaching and embodying for our kids when we gather in gospel community, when we open our doors and invite people into our living rooms, we're teaching and embodying for our kids that the church is God's plan A for the world. We're teaching and embodying for our kids that Christian fellowship matters more than all the hollow, shiny stuff that people chase, that we chase when we get distracted. And we're actually creating these relational deposits with our spiritual family that we're gonna cash in with each other's kids in the years to come in ways we could never predict. I had one of these fun moments recently where I took a phone call unexpectedly from an adult child of a lifelong friend, and this phone call was proof of everything we're talking about today. These friends and Kristen and I, we raised our kids in gospel community on mission together in our neighborhood. And this person's parents were pleasantly shocked that their adult child called me, and so was I. And I'm on the phone with this person that I've known since they were really little, this thoughtful young adult. They said more words to me in that hour and a half phone call than I probably heard him say in all the years I've known him. I was just holding my breath, like trying to not spook a deer in my backyard. But that phone call was a reminder that gospel community had been making deposits for a decade in ways that I wasn't even aware of. Gospel community is powerfully shaping for the dining room because we're teaching and embodying for our kids the supremacy of the sacred word over the flickering screen. We're the people who are created by the word of God. We're the people who gather around the word of God, and we're people who elevate the supremacy of the word of God, and our kids are watching and taking in all of that. I heard somebody say recently, hey man, let's be realistic. Screens aren't going anywhere. But I don't want to be realistic anymore. I'm willing to do things that might even get me labeled radical. I just don't care. I'm too old. And what's funny is in churches across the country, we're seeing this. Families are banding together to dream out loud about a better common life for their kids in relationship to technology. They don't care anymore either. You can Google the Postman Pledge for one of the best examples of this, the Postman Pledge. Gospel community is powerfully shaping the dining room in ways we're not even aware of. And it's powerfully shaping the bedroom. Whether we realize it or not, we're not actually holding our marriages together. God is. Through his Spirit, through his people. And so gospel community, as we're faithful to show up when we feel like it and when we don't, is actually making deposits for the dark day in our marriages. And without these ongoing deposits of life on life, you're not going to listen if or when, God forbid, you lose your mind. Right, because who you're going to listen to tomorrow is directly determined by who you let get close to you today. Gospel community is going to not only drop these deposits, it's going to drop anchors. It's going to drop anchors for the storms your marriage is sailing into that you don't even know about yet. And it's going to keep you tethered, and it's going to keep you from what saddens my heart so deeply as I think about people in our church, just silently slipping away in the night. And gospel community is going to hand you a compass in the wilderness. There's so many people who set out on the journey with Jesus and their spouse with great intentions, and they get lost somewhere along the way. But how are you going to spend your time and your money and your attention? What is your bank account and your calendar going to actually be preaching to your kids about what matters most? And my great fear for us is that there would be people in our church that end up with a marriage on the rocks and no voices of wise counsel that hold any weight in their lives. Whatever you do, don't end up at that point in your life where you've got Instagram and your recently divorced New Age friend and an emotional op-ed in the New York Times as your only marriage reclamation game plan, where you look in the toolbox and you're like, this is what I got. Right? So the things where talking about today remind us, bottom line, it's sturdy institutions that we need, and sturdy institutions require a sturdy common life. These aren't things that we just conjure up out of thin air. It's gospel community that gives us that sturdy common life on which we can stack these institutions. So why is that? Why does gospel community have this kind of powerful impact on our marriages, on our parenting, on our living rooms, on our gospel hospitality, on the bedroom, on the dining room? How does this work? And as I've been praying for this day and wrestling with that question, it hit me that one of the answers is really, really obvious, but it needs to be stated. One of the biggest reasons is that our common life actually helps us connect our heads and our hearts. That's a thing we talk about a lot at Frontline, reconnecting our heads and our hearts. It's not natural for us. After the fall, we're always divorcing those two things. We call it integration. When we seek to have our heads and our hearts increasingly connected by the power of the Spirit. Listen to how one theologian, Oliver O'Donovan, says it so well in his book, Common Objects of Love. O'Donovan says, loving like knowing is something we do only with others. There's something really powerful about our common life. It's actually protecting our faith from just becoming theoretical. You get church gathered in the corporate assembly on Sunday, but without church scattered, it's ripe for disintegration. Heads and hearts getting disconnected. People all across our state who are actually raising spiritually disillusioned kids on the foundation of their polite but distant marriages. Our kids aren't dumb. They can see these things unfolding in our lives. But if we have a sturdy common life, if we have a place where we can say ours instead of yours or mine, then we're very, very wealthy indeed. But that's not the way Americans think, right? We're always trying to make enough money so that we don't have to bother anybody for anything, right? To be rich enough to fake our independence, so we can pay somebody to move a piano instead of having to call our friends. So we could just Uber to the airport instead of having to beg somebody to get up at 4 a.m. to take us. But these are actually marks of profound poverty. And your gospel community, your community group, is this bridge between the God-ordained institution of the local church and the God-ordained institution of the nuclear family that connects the two together. We actually preserve and renovate our families in part by tearing down all the partitions that are so natural in our culture between church and home. I meet so many people on Sundays during our greeting time who'll say the same thing. Hey, man, did you grow up doing the church thing? Is this your first time in a church? You know, where are you from originally? My parents took us to church on Sundays, but that's about it. See, and that phrase has become shorthand for a compartmentalized faith. But it's those 6 days between Sundays where so many of those 50 plus one another's of the New Testament unfold. It's been fun for me to look back into church history and realize that if it's true, it isn't new, and if it's new, it isn't true. That we're not doing anything cute or clever here at Frontline when we talk about multiplication and community groups and discipleship groups. There was one man from church history in particular who saw this danger of partitioning so clearly and actually had the courage to do something about it that he left a sizable dent in the world and in church history. Some of you know the name John Wesley. He was born all the way back in 1703. He died in 1791. And in his lifetime, he fiercely resisted creating what's today become the Methodist denomination. But what he was actually doing was leading a renewal movement from within the Anglican Church, from within the Church of England, and it didn't turn into the Methodist denomination until after he died. And what Wesley did is exactly what we're doing. He started discipleship groups and community groups, which he called bands and classes. Maybe we need to go back to the drawing board on naming. But these bands and classes had the goal of strengthening and maturing existing Christians in the Anglican Church. Listen to what Wesley wrote in his journal. Many now happily experience that Christian fellowship of which they had not so much as an idea as before. They began to bear one another's burdens and naturally to care for each other as they had daily a more intimate acquaintance with, so they had a more endeared affection for each other. And speaking the truth in love, they grew up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Wesley saw what's still true today for us. Our three rhythms are powerful teachers and shapers of our people. Discipleship groups and family meals and missional gatherings are upholding and proclaiming a set of values, and they're actually pressing our kids and our group members into a mold that's contrary to the world and contrary to the natural drift of their own hearts. And community groups are like a fence that protect us from degenerating into theoretical Christians with a theoretical gospel. You know, some of us in this room grew up in broken homes. But there's something even more confusing than growing up in a broken home. And that's others of us who grew up in homes with all the external markers of wholeness that were still disintegrated. You know, maybe you had two parents, but you can't ever remember them apologizing. Maybe you were never given a positive Christian vision for sexuality. You were warned against getting pregnant, but that was about it. Maybe you can't ever remember your parents ever telling you that you were good at anything or praising you for anything. So you grew up not really knowing what you were good at. And now as an adult, you rarely feel confident when you're making decisions or trying to figure out what you like. Maybe your dad was really handy, he was good with tools, but for all the time you spent playing around the job site, you can't recall him ever teaching you how to use any of them. Some of us grew up in disintegrated families like that. And some of us grew up in disintegrated churches like that. It's actually our common life that reconnects our heads and our hearts. We step into community group, and now we're not limited by the lack of parenting we may have gotten growing up. That's not a glass ceiling on our sanctification anymore. We look up and we realize we're surrounded by people that we're growing to love and trust, some of them by God's grace who are actually older than us and who are willing to teach us how to live without shaming or embarrassing us. And we look up and we realize we've got people pointing out and praising our strengths and affirming our God-given gifts. And we realize that we're truly known. We're not hiding in plain sight anymore as we're confessing our sins and receiving prayer. We're actually learning how to walk out the things we talk about on Sundays and the things we embody together on Sundays. Hey, this is how you swing a hammer. Let me show you how. John Wesley wrote, "I am more and more convinced that the devil himself desires nothing more than this, that the people of any place should be half awakened and then left to themselves to fall asleep again. So therefore, I determine by the grace of God not to strike one stroke in any place where I cannot follow the blow." And you think about the state we're sitting in right now, this "I raised a hand, I walked an aisle and rang the bell" culture. The devil's much less afraid of converts and he's much more afraid of disciples. Some of you know of the famous open-air preacher George Whitefield, who was actually a good friend of Wesley's, probably preached to more people than Wesley. And though both guys were prolific open-air preachers, Benjamin Franklin once estimated that Whitefield could easily preach to a crowd of 30,000 people with no microphone. My wife has experienced this about me when I make inappropriate jokes in restaurants, and she has to remind me that everybody can hear me. Maybe I should have been an open-air preacher. And Whitefield certainly recorded far more decisions for Christ than Wesley. But listen to what Whitefield said at the end of his life. "My brother Wesley acted wisely. The souls that were awakened under his ministry, he joined in classes, community groups, and thus preserved the fruit of his labor. This I neglected, and my people are a rope of sand." And if our Sunday gatherings are striking a blow, our community groups are following the blow and leaving nothing to chance by God's grace. Our community groups are reminding us that when it comes to getting back to the basics and rebuilding the foundations in the bedroom, the dining room, and the living room, we're not alone. We don't have to figure it all out on our own. We don't have to walk around faking competency. We don't have to project confidence all the time. We're actually allowed to admit when we're stuck in any of those three rooms. And our imperfections aren't overwhelming or embarrassing for the people around us, right? We belong, we're loved, we're not alone. We're actually gonna get through this together. And my prayer for our church is that by God's grace, it may never be said about anybody that was converted and baptized in this church that they were raised a spiritual latchkey kid. That's a resolution, by the way, that the elders and the deacons of this church can't fulfill on their own. It can only be fulfilled by the whole people of God embracing all the gifts of God that have been poured out by the Spirit of God for the building up of the church, that we might be knitted together and grow up into the fullness of him who is the head, Jesus. You guys getting up and coming here and sitting in this room today is the fulfillment of that hope. Thank you to Jesus for you sitting here who represent the fulfillment of that hope. So another question that's been rattling around in my mind as I prepared for today is if this is really true about gospel community, if it has this kind of potency and power to strengthen and bolster the three rooms by reconnecting our heads and our hearts, what kind of virtues are we gonna need for the journey? What kind of tools are we going to need in our toolbox in order to walk out this common life faithfully and fruitfully together? Well, here I'm leaning on an Anglican theologian. Again, Oliver O'Donovan helps us. He says, "I think the virtues we're going to need are attention and patience and wonder." Attention and patience and wonder. And I don't think he's wrong, because all through the New Testament, Scripture is constantly calling Christian leaders to those very same virtues. In fact, listen to how James and Peter have almost identical things to say about these virtues. You might call these two passages words for weary leaders in an age of institutional instability. Listen to what James says. "Be patient, therefore, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord." Here's what I'm talking about. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains? You also be patient. Establish your hearts. The coming of the Lord is almost here. Don't grumble against each other, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. It's not you. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers and sisters, take the prophets. Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. And then listen to Peter. The end of all things is at hand. He's at the door. In light of that, be self-controlled. Be sober-minded so you can pray. And if you don't remember anything else I have to say, keep loving each other earnestly. Love has the ability to cover a multitude of sins and show hospitality to each other, notice, without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve each other as stewards of God's grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength God supplies. Why? So that in everything, God may be made famous through Jesus. James says, hey, the prophets are your example as you lead. They're examples of patience and suffering. They were actually punished for telling the truth and calling God's people to rebuild the foundations. But they had courage, didn't they? They refused to knock the edges off the message in order to make it more palatable. And so the blessed life, the life of flourishing that leads to a deathbed with no regrets, is inhabited by those who remained steadfast. James says, think like farmers. You're gonna work harder than anybody else, and then you're gonna wait more patiently than anybody else for God to do what only God can do. Peter says, the time is short, so redeem it. It's a scarce commodity, so that makes it a precious commodity. And then they both say, don't grumble against each other. Why would they both have to tell us that? Because it's our first reflex. And these wise men say, hey, save your energy for your prayers. Come before the throne as your brother's intercessor, not as accuser. That job's already been filled. Keep it simple, people. Don't lose sight of priority one, which is loving each other. It has this incredible ability to fill in all the cracks you can see. When John Wesley died at 87 years of age in 1791, he died poor. He'd given away all his money. He left behind nothing but a really good library. Wise man. A well-worn clergyman's gown that he'd probably preached thousands of sermons in. And the 500 leaders he'd personally trained and set over 150,000 Anglicans in gospel community. And as his friends gathered around his deathbed, Wesley kept grabbing their hands and saying repeatedly, farewell, farewell. And at the end he said, the best of all is God is with us. Just before he died, he lifted his frail arms and he said again, the best of all is God is with us. That's the legacy we're invited to follow. And our people need from us our attention and our curiosity and our patience. Where they experience us less as talking at them and more listening to them. Nobody else is doing that, by the way. Oliver O'Donovan again says, it would seem that modern society perceives itself as affected by a kind of social numbness. An incapacity to receive and respond, which demands a hectoring and overheated style of communications as an antidote. Man, when we offer our people the gifts of attention and patience and wonder, we actually bring them out of their insanity, we anchor them back in reality, and that's how our common life actually fends off self-deception, it fends off despair, it fends off disintegration. So, we've defined what our common life is. We've defined why it matters and how it shapes us. I want to close by thanking you guys, and I want to invite you to consider a really unique opportunity that's unique to Frontline. So first, here's why you're worthy of being thanked and commended. You know what's one of the best things about you guys? You said yes. You said yes to giving your life away in the local church. Not because you were bored, but because you love Jesus. You want to raise your kids in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. You want hurting people to hear the good news about Jesus. You're attentive and patient and curious leaders. So on behalf of all the elders of Frontline, I bless you. I honor you. I'm profoundly grateful to God for you. Thank you for all the nights you showed up to lead after a long day at work or a long night up with sick kids. Opening your hearts and opening your homes to all these wild and mysterious image bearers that God's assigned to you when you could have been sitting in your tree stand or going to the gym or gardening or tweeting or taking a nap or any other number of wonderful and relaxing things. You guys are a gift to our church. So in light of all this, let me say in conclusion a few words about the unique opportunity we have here in this church, in this moment, at this time. If we're gonna do what Josh has called us to, if we're gonna rebuild these institutions together, we're gonna have to integrate our lives with each other in ways that polite society is built precisely to wall off. We're gonna have to lovingly get in each other's business without becoming unloving busybodies. Most people have never seen a vision of how that's even possible. We're gonna have to agree that speaking truth in love is more than just being vaguely pleasant and encouraging. And we're gonna need the humility to acknowledge that some of us have more tools than others. Not so we can rank each other in a society that's obsessed with achievement and failure, but so we can serve each other, build each other up. Frontline's not a perfect church. If we had more time, I could list some of the reasons why. But by God's grace, there's far more to be thankful for than to be disappointed about. There's actually a dynamic of health in this church that makes all this possible. One of our strengths as a church is staying out of the ditch of binding people's conscience where scripture's silent. Praise God for that. Another one of our strengths as a church is staying out of the ditch of keeping silent where scripture speaks, out of fear of offending or ruffling feathers. That's a really beautiful mix. That's a distinct and beautiful thing God has worked in our church, and here's the significance of it for everything we're talking about today. It means you can be fully candid with your brother or sister. You can tell them plainly that their marriage needs attention and they're in danger of being distracted by lesser priorities without bizarrely binding their consciences about how they choose to educate their kids. Do you see? And this balance sets us free to cultivate candor instead of trying to set up some culture of conformity that's driven by fear of not fitting in or getting judged if you don't do it right. Now I can tell my friend, man, I don't know exactly what you're supposed to do. I certainly don't have the power to fix it, but I agree with you about what most needs your attention right now. Can we pray together that God would give you the grace and the courage to step toward what's been neglected with the creativity and courage that only the Spirit gives? You have the Spirit. What have you already tried? What are you thinking about trying? Regardless, I'm with you in this all the way. That's the opportunity we have. You know, my mom got saved as a young pot-smoking hippie in the Jesus movement. And she'd been drifting between meditation centers and her overalls. She certainly didn't know the first thing about the three rooms or institution building. So where do you start as a baby Christian where you don't know anything? But she got patiently folded into a church that walked her through the whole Bible verse by verse and taught her how to handle money and how to make decisions and why it's important to keep your word and how to exercise discernment. And she was spiritually parented by a generation of godly men and women who offered her wise, direct, prudent counsel, who weren't busy repping their Instagrams. They were living lives of love and service anonymously in a specific place with a specific group of people. And all of that became a gift that was given to me at my birth, where my mom, in turn, taught me to love the local church. She taught me the value of asking for help as godly men in our church came over to fix the leaky sink or the loose porch railing. She taught me the value of spiritual moms and dads as she ensured I was able to spend time with them and learn from them in our small town church. She taught me how to open our home on holidays for people who didn't have plans and who needed to experience the reality, not the theory, of the church as the family of God. And she did all this as a single mom with little to no money, no child support, and no active co-parent. Now, this isn't to make my mom out to be superhuman. She's not. She's got strengths and weaknesses just like everybody in this room. But she had a clear why, and she had convictional clarity. That my ability as her child to internalize virtue ethics was more important than my earning potential. That spiritual family trumps biological family. That stewardship matters more than affluence. That integrity matters more than success. And what's really fun is that my mom's actually in the room to hear this. She didn't even know I was gonna talk about her. She's not here because her son's speaking, although that would be a good reason. She's here because after all these years, she's still committed to our common life. She's passionate about discipleship. And so anytime we open the doors with opportunities to be equipped, she falls in. And I tell you that story because you can internalize those same convictions too. You can achieve that kind of clarity too. It doesn't matter if you're raised by a TV, if your mom plopped you on the living room and you just watch endless reruns of Dallas. It doesn't matter if you were saved late in life. It doesn't matter if you don't think of yourself as a reader or a learner. A semi-illiterate man in a wheelchair who calls his children into the living room so his wife can read aloud to them from the scriptures and then explains to them why that moment is sacred and important is making his father very proud. We read in the book of Nehemiah that accusers and saboteurs gather to mock Nehemiah and those with him who are courageously rebuilding the walls in Jerusalem. But the text tells us it didn't faze them at all. They merely, quote, strengthened their hands in God. That's us. It's our time to build. We're going to do it patiently. We're going to do it slowly. We're going to do it anonymously. We're going to do it at the cellular level, brick by brick, in the knowledge that the help we need in order to go back to the basics isn't help we can conjure up. It actually flows to us as a slow drip through our common life. We have gifts for each other in this room. And as we wake up and rebuild the walls, not in order to raise up new legalisms, but in order to recover ancient convictions, we're going to recover things that have been forgotten that we need. And this isn't stale, dead traditionalism. Chesterton said, tradition is the democracy of the dead. Tradition is a good thing. It's giving the dead a voice. It's time for us to give the dead a voice and a vote in our homes, to no longer confuse what's become common and normative in culture with what's normal and healthy in the eyes of God. And when we come to the crossroads of keeping up with the Joneses or listening to our conscience, by God's grace, we're gonna teach each other which road to take. We're gonna be able to say with Wesley, the best of all is, God is with us.